I'm going to invite Pastor Malcolm. Let's make a round of applause for Pastor Malcolm as we begin Grow the Pastor.
Last one. Last one of this season.
How have you found it?
I love it. I love this type. This is one of my favorite kind of... I think the church should be more like this.
Yeah, I agree.
I like the fact that we kind of interact with each other. It's cool.
100%. I've learned so much during this season. It was funny that it was only meant to be like for 2 weeks. And it's taken us... Week 15. So it's just amazing. And thank you guys for always sending in questions. So today's topic...
Oh, yes.
...is... There is no topic. It's just open.
There is no topic, so it could be absolutely anything.
Anything.
Okay.
Why is the sky blue? That's not a question, by the way. Anything. So please do send in your questions using the QR code there. So I'm going to start. How should we as Christians balance saving wisely with living generously?
So I would say in the June edition of Revival Times, I wrote an article called The Joseph Anointing, which is actually a very important article for our network. I preached about it in our South Hub last Friday and in our North Hub the Thursday before that and in Brazil, when I was in Brazil. The reason I mention that is I think there's a good principle in Joseph's leadership around this. So he saves 20%. He basically saves 20%. Puts it away for a rainy day, or in his situation, for a drought day, over 7 years. So if you think about it, over 7 years, 20% each year, saves 140%, and then is able to use that when he goes into a dry time. And therefore, the season of drought around him is never a season of drought in him, because he has taken wise preparation for when a drought comes. So I think I would encourage people, always start with giving to the Lord. You got to work that out for themselves. But I would start with that. And then the next thing is make sure your bills are paid. Then save. Then decide what you're going to have spending money for, rather than pay your bills, buy your stuff, save and tithe. That's the wrong way around. You're never going to get into a place where God is going to prosper you if you're putting his purposes last. If you start with him, he'll start with you. So start with your giving. Then make sure your core bills are paid. And then save. And then what you've got left, you can work out how much you need for food and everything else and extras.
Thank you. I have work on Sundays. Is it okay to just join online, or as a Christian, should I be looking for a different job?
Well, it depends what the job is and whether or not they're always absent on a Sunday. There's an old phrase that used to be used within the discipling spaces, pastoral work, and that is that deeds of necessity and mercy are acceptable on a Sabbath. But that was when the whole country was in Sabbath. That was when shops and everything else closed on a Sunday. Now, I think it's much more difficult for Christians to work out how to apply Sabbath to their lives. But what I would say is, if you are never in church on a Sunday, if you're working every Sunday, and there is an alternative employment for you, I would try to find it. But if you're not absent every Sunday and you're working shift work, and sometimes you're absent, sometimes you're not, and you join online when you can't, then we can make that work. What you will eventually find is if you keep missing gatherings, people, I think, end up thinking they have to come to church because they have to. Actually, that's the wrong way around. Gathering with God's people is something that gives you energy and life for the rest of the week. So it's a bit like saying, I eat because I have to. Well, no, you eat because it's good for you. You eat because you need to eat. You gather because you need to gather. You pray because you need to pray. You worship because God has ordained it and it's good for you. So if you're working every single Sunday, and you're missing fellowship, you might have to make a decision about where you, what's going to come first. But more often than not now, that can be, particularly in the church, I mean, we have so many services. You know, people can join online at different points, but they can attend at different points too. Now that leads on to the bigger question of Sabbath. I believe in Sabbath. I think it's a really important principle. I think that God ordained it for a reason, not because he was weary, but because he wants us to get the right balance. So if they are working on a Sunday, they need to find another Sabbath day. They need to find a day where they are coming away and being with the Lord and being restored. If they're working 7 days a week and trying to squeeze everything in, they're trying to put a pint in a half pint jar and they're going to end up under pressure. You need to find Sabbath. My own view is I don't agree with shops opening on Sundays. I don't agree with everything being available. I actually don't shop a lot on a Sunday. I do if I have to, a deed of necessity or mercy. My wife is a nurse, so she worked on Sundays for years because she was a shift worker and it was an emergency service. Doctors work on Sundays, police officers work on Sundays. I work on Sunday quite a lot, but I still find space. You work on Sunday? So if you're working on a Sunday, you've got to find space for Sabbath, because Sabbath isn't just so that the numbers are up in church. Sabbath is there to bless you, to restore you, and to keep you in the right rhythm so you don't lose your identity or your sense of worth or value. And if you begin to lose that, then you're in real trouble.
Amazing. I love that. Can children have gifts of the Spirit?
Yes.
How early is too early to encourage our children to pursue their own relationship with Christ?
Never too early. A little child shall lead them. If the Lord is anointing a child, let him anoint the child. I think adults would find it difficult sometimes to receive prayer from a child. I think that's a real shame. I've seen children really moving in the prophetic. I've seen them moving in the most amazing thing. I think it's something really powerful to see a 3 or 4-year-old really worshiping the Lord. I don't think you can ever be too young. Train a child in the way it should go and it will not depart from it after many years.
So good. What's your stance on prosperity gospel?
I believe the gospel brings prosperity, but I don't think prosperity gospel is a helpful phrase. So if you mean come to Jesus and he'll make you healthy, wealthy, and you'll never face a struggle, that's unbiblical. The prosperity gospel is not that. The prosperity that the gospel brings is no matter what your circumstances, you have victory in Christ. So the prosperity of the gospel is he heals people, he rescues people, he saves people, he protects people. And even when you're going through difficulties, he is present and faithful. Anybody that says become a Christian in order to be wealthy, in order to be sick or to be healthy, and in order never to face struggle is preaching a false gospel. That's not the gospel. That's an anti-gospel. Now, does Christ heal? Yes. Does Christ prosper? Yes. Does Christ protect? Yes. Does Christ lead us away from difficulties? Yes. But you don't become a Christian in order to be wealthy, in order to be illness-free. I mean, you can hear it in my voice. I've been fighting a really, really nasty illness this week. It's absolutely floored me, but I have not stopped doing the things that the Lord has called me to do. That's prosperity, that even in the midst of, even when you feel it, you're declaring by your spirit, God is at work in me and nothing is going to stop his work. That's the prosperity. And when God gives you money or wealth or position or power, he does it so that you will bless his work and his kingdom, not just so that you can keep it. He gives it to you that you might release it to others. And the more he trusts you, the more he releases to you.
So just to follow up from that, so what does success look like in the kingdom?
What does success look like in the kingdom?
Yeah.
Success looks like being exactly what God wants you to be in that moment. So Joseph is a good example again. Genesis 39. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and thrown into a well, left for dead, sold to a slave trader who was then took him to an Egyptian city where he was sold again to a man called Potiphar. So he had no freedom and no rights, but the Lord prospered him. And 10 times in Genesis 39, it says, the Lord prospered Joseph wherever he was. Then he went to prison, falsely accused. The Lord prospered him. And Potiphar trusted everything to him. The jailer trusted everything to him. Pharaoh trusted everything to him. Success looks like the favor of God on your life flowing through you to other people.
Success.
So it goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, Jordan. Genesis 12, I am blessing you in order that you will be a blessing. It's like the message this morning is about service and the 9 and the 11. Serve. The grace of God doesn't stop with us. It flows to us and then it flows through us. So God's prosperity is given to us that we might share it with others. And what does success look like for me? I do believe in health. May your soul prosper. May your body prosper even as your soul prospers. 1 John says, so I will pray for healing always. I will pray for financial blessing always. But when there is financial hardship, I still pray for blessing. When there is uncertainty, I still pray for blessing. Because the presence of difficulty does not equate to failure. The presence of difficulty is an opportunity to prove the faithfulness of God and to show that we can be successful in every situation. That's why Paul says, I have found in Philippians 4:10 or 11, I have found whatever situation I am in, I master it. It doesn't master me. That's biblical success. No situation is greater than me. That's biblical success. I will master every situation because Christ is in me. That is success.
Wow. That was strong. That was very strong.
And that's why maybe people think I hope I'm not arrogant.
Definitely not.
But I am not. I've spoken to some of the most powerful people in the world. And I don't see them any differently as I see you. Because to me, you're a powerful man. And I am not intimidated. I am not intimidated by people. That is not me naturally. Naturally, as a young man, I would have been quite intimidated. But I don't get intimidated by people because Christ lives in me. And the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Creator, lives inside every single child of God. How could I be intimidated by anyone or anything if He is bigger than everything? Greater is He that is in me than He that is in the world.
So for those that are here and that sometimes feel intimidated.
Yes.
What are some tips you could give them to not feel that?
Don't listen to the liar in your head. That's the enemy trying to make you feel as if you're no good. Surround yourself. Don't spend all your time with people who pull you down. Spend time with people who are going to speak truth to you. Now, it's interesting this because yesterday I felt as if the Lord might told me that this issue might come up, strangely enough, but in a different way. Through the whole phenomenon of manifesting. You know what that is? That whole thing that people are doing now?
Yeah.
So I am not talking about that. Manifesting is kind of aligning with the powers of the universe, and it's occultic, it's dangerous, it leads you into all kinds of strange spaces. You don't want to go there. Christian confession is very different. So with Christian confession, I am agreeing with what the Word of God says about me. And because I agree with what the Word of God says about me, He says I'm more than a conqueror. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. That's what Billy Graham used to say. And I think that's a good adage. The Bible says I am more than a conqueror, therefore I'm more than a conqueror. So if somebody is getting intimidated, it's either because they're being bullied, and the person that's trying to bully them needs to be confronted, and there needs to be an intervention. Or they have been taught wrongly who they are. They're believing a lie about themselves. So either somebody is trying to lie to them, or they've believed the lie, or the enemy has caught them in a lie. So to get out of that, they need some good teaching, they need some good discipleship, they might need some ministry, and then they need some help, training, encouragement, maybe some workshops, and how to confess the word of God and how to confess the identity that God has given them rather than live in the wrong identity. And lastly, if there are voices in their head that are making them feel that way, they need to turn them down. And we've talked about that quite a lot over the last 15 weeks. In fact, it's probably one of the things we've talked about most.
Yeah.
Turning down the wrong voices and turning up the right ones. Here's the best voice. Get this into you, because the Holy Spirit will inspire this. And even if you feel like, I get a shower and I quite enjoy just standing in the shower for a while. Sometimes I get in the shower, get washed and get out. But either way, it washes me. Sometimes you might enjoy reading the Bible. Sometimes you might find it a bit of a struggle. Read it anyway. I have a friend who's now in heaven, and he really helped me with this because I read the Bible a lot. And he said to me, Malcolm, the all of the Bible is equally inspired, but it's not all equally inspiring. There are bits of it that are actually really heavy to read, lists and lists of names. Now, I still think they're inspiring, but you have to work harder to find the inspiration. But if you read it, the Holy Spirit makes a promise. He will bring to your remembrance what you have read or heard. If you haven't read it, don't expect him to remind you. He can't remind you if you haven't read it. Too many Christians assume that what God said is, I'll tell you what to say, you don't need to worry about it. Actually, what he said is, I will remind you from this book. So we need to get the book into our spirits. We need to get the Spirit into our spirits. We need to get round people who inspire us. I think I said this to you, it was somebody else maybe. When the 12 spies went into the land to report back to Moses, 10 of them said, in Numbers 13 and 14, 10 of them said it couldn't be done and 2 said that it could be done. I don't spend my life in the 10. I'm looking for the 2. Don't spend your life with the 10. Spend your life with the 2. Look for the people that believe what God can do. Don't waste your life on people who tell you God can't do it.
So should ask Caleb, isn't it? Yes, I remember. A different spirit.
Now, somebody might misunderstand what I've just said. They'll say, oh, he doesn't care about the bruised. He doesn't care about the broken. He doesn't care. No, I'm a pastor. I go after those people. But I can't fix people. I can't rescue people. Only Jesus can do that. And let's say I was pastoring you, and I said, Jordan, here are 6 things that you could do that could help. And the following week you come back and say, I didn't do them. I said, well, which one are you going to try? None. I can't spend my life saying the same thing to you every week for years, and you saying, well, I'm not willing to try. Well, if you're not willing to try, I can't help. A lot of people want pastored. And what they mean by that is they want the pastor to live their lives for them. That's not my job. Do you know where it's worse, actually? When parents want youth workers in youth ministry to raise their children. Actually, that's not our job. Your job is to bring up your kids in the way of the Lord. Our job is to help. If you're not doing that, they get 2 or 3 hours a week with us. They get 166 hours with you. The maths are really straightforward. So if you want to get out of that negativity cycle, if you want to get out of that kind of can't do it or those voices that tell you you're not worth it, you got to turn down the wrong voices, turn up the right ones, spend time with people that are ahead of you in the journey and be willing to ask somebody, will you mentor me? Will you help me? Will you invest in me? Get into the word, get into worship, and get into obeying the word of the Lord and his call on your life, and things will change.
So good. Where is it? So many questions coming, it's confusing me. Oh, here it is. I'm new to this church. I come from a small family church where the pastor knew everyone. I've never met you. That doesn't feel right to me. Is this normal?
Well, in a church of 5,000 people, it's challenging, isn't it?
Very.
And I would say that I would like to meet you, whoever you are. Come and say hello to me. I'm not a monster. I love spending time with people. Well, I think the reality is that there's a team of pastors here, and they also are available. I am not a superhero, and I can't get to know everybody. I would love to. I mean, you know how many times I've had people at my home. I do loads of things with folk. So come and speak to me and get to know me. It doesn't mean that when you had a challenge or a crisis, I'm going to be the one that's there, because there are other people that are just as gifted, if not more gifted than me, that can help you with that. And then you've got to work out for yourself the kind of person you are, because some people want to be part of. It's like, I only listen to folk music because I want to know the artist. Well, you don't, let's say somebody, I don't know, what's her name, Swiftie Taylor or something, Taylor Swift.
Taylor Swift.
her. Yeah, I'm down with the culture, isn't it? No. People talk as if, what's her name?
Taylor Swift.
Taylor Swift is their best friend. They don't know her, but they love her music. People read books because they love books. Now, I think the pastoral relationship is a very valid question. So I think maybe it's unhelpful to call me the senior pastor, because I'm the apostolic leader of KTLCC. I am the senior minister. The problem is I am a pastor. It's not a problem, it's the truth. So I am both, I carry an apostolic anointing, a teaching anointing, a pastoral anointing. In fact, I carry a little bit of all five, but we all do. But so I actually find it really hard not to know everybody. I find it really hard not to be one, the person that's taking the funerals, taking the weddings, doing the dedications, doing the pastoral visiting, because I'm wired to do that. But in a church of this size, if I do that for a few, I create a hierarchy, and then other people say, well, he went to see her, but he didn't come to see me. And I get that quite a lot. I do get people who say, you don't like us because you don't do this or that. Not, I don't get it a lot. That's not fair. I get it occasionally. That's not true. Rather, in a large church, everybody has a part to play. And if you've come from a smaller church to this one, it can be really tough to make that transition. But I would say, don't think that because you don't know me, it doesn't mean you can't get to know me. You can come chat to me. You can make an appointment to see me, and we can make that work if we can do it. I just can't promise to do that really quickly. My one plea is this, Jordan. On a Sunday, normally, not in August because I'm taking a break from it, but normally I have an 8 a.m. live service, a 9 a.m. service, an 11 a.m. service, a 2 p.m. service, a 4 p.m. service, and a 6 p.m. service. So I don't have loads of space in between those gatherings to have a chat. That's not my fault. It's just there are 60 minutes in an hour. And sometimes I think people assume, well, I'll chat to you on Sunday. I don't even chat to my wife on Sunday. I mean, Debbie and I don't eat on a Sunday together because I stay, she goes home to look after our dogs, then comes back. You know, people that know me and know me for years have said to me recently, and we're coming to London, we'd love to maybe have lunch with you on Sunday. And I'm like, how's that going to work? Between, you know, in the 15 minutes or the 10 minutes here or there. So I just can't help that. I'm sorry. And I'm sorry that that might upset people or they feel let down. But that's not my heart. My heart is toward people. I think it's true. That's why we have sales. That's why we have small groups. That's why we have ministries. That's why we have congregations and fellowships. I think that what KTLCC has, which is really amazing, is if you like big church, there's a space. If you like small church, we can find a space for you. What you might not be able to be is my best friend, but I'd rather you were Jesus' best friend anyway. It might be that KT isn't the right church for you. Some people will not prosper in a big church. Don't assume that KT is the right church for every single person. Find the one that's right for you and you'll flourish there. Did that answer that question?
Yes, I think it did, 100%. I think it definitely did. To follow up from that, did you feel coming into ministry in your early days that was something you knew in your head you had to balance straight away? That you can't see everyone?
Well, I think if you have a healthy approach to ministry, you should grapple with that quite quickly. Although it might be true that for some people, you see, some people, it depends on your skill set and the gift set that God has given you. But he's given me a pastor's heart. So I can't do anything about that. But some people are really good preachers and leaders. They're just not pastors. There's nothing wrong with that. But they shouldn't call themselves pastors. But I am a pastor. I think what I find hard is that when you are a pastor, I can tell you every church I've led. I can tell you every leader I've worked with. And I miss them. I have a phone that has dates for people that I've buried. And it repeats every year until I die so that I can pray for the families. When I dedicate a child, I haven't dedicated a child. Well, I've dedicated one here, but normally when I dedicate children, I write a blessing for that child. I think about them. I understand their name. And I pray that blessing over them every year on that day until I die. I pray for the people that I've married. And there's a cost to that. And it's worth it because people are beautiful. And the larger the church, the more the ministry that the Lord entrusts with you, the more you have to let other people do some of that, unless he tells you otherwise. So I didn't come to KT because it was big. I don't need a big church. I mean, that would contradict what I said about identity. I'm not impressed by numbers. If I'm with somebody, I'm with them. I'm present to them. If at the end of a service, if I'm talking to you here, I'm talking to you. You have my undivided attention. Yes, I can see lines of other people behind you, but you have my attention because I am not a superhero, but I can be present to you. Now, you can't be present to 5,000 people at once or 10,000 people at once, but I'm not called to be that. I'm called to be present to one person in front of me and to serve them and to love them. And I think that's what Jesus has asked me to do. So yeah, there's a cost in ministry that involves giving people your heart. And when you leave them, you leave a bit of your heart with them. And you never forget them.
So good. Amen. I've seen this question here since week one, and I've avoided it for various reasons. So I'm just going to ask it. Isn't inherently wrong to listen to secular music as a Christian?
No.
There we go. Ha.
There's no such thing as secular music or Christian music. I don't understand it. I know there is, but let me explain what I mean. If somebody writes a Christian hymn to make money, and so their name is in lights, is it still a Christian hymn?
Yeah.
If somebody writes a piece of music and they pretend to be a Christian in order to make money, is it a Christian hymn? You see, any number of composers I could give you, or singers or songwriters who have written beautiful songs about truth and hope that can be used by God to speak to someone. What's wrong with that? What the gift of creativity in its entirety is given by God. God is the creator, and every expression of creativity flows from him. Now, I think there is some music that I would say don't listen to it. If it's satanic, don't listen to it. If it's sexualized, don't listen to it. If it promotes vainglory, don't listen to it. Do you want me to give you an example? And everybody will disagree with me. You'll all say, no, we love that song. This is me. I am not a stranger to the dark. Go away, they say. We don't want your broken parts. From The Greatest Showman.
Oh, yeah.
Don't let me put you down again. That one. I know that there's a place for us. I'm marching to the... Don't listen to that song. Because it says, I am marching to the beat of my own drum. I am the master of my own destiny. I am the center of the universe. I've seen Christians dancing to that. And I'm like, what are you doing? This song is saying God is not required. Only we are the center of the world. So instead of saying, is it Christian or non-Christian, ask, does it draw me to Christ or not? That's a different question. And then there are some media forms that will not draw you to Christ because of what the media is. So ask that question. And there's some Christian music that actually would draw you away from Jesus because it doesn't even mention him. Sometimes, it doesn't matter. I was going to give you a couple of examples, but... No, that would not be helpful for you. But when you start singing about sloppy wet kisses, there's something going wrong with our worship. We need a healthier understanding of what it means to be spiritual and what it means to be Christian. Is a school Christian because it has a cross on the door and values on the wall? No, it isn't. A school is Christian when it treats kids the way Jesus would treat them. A church is not Christian because it has it in its name. It's Christian because it treats people the way Jesus would treat them. And music is not Christian because it talks about Jesus. Music is Christian when it evokes the example of Jesus and draws us into the good things that God has given us.
Very good. Randomly, what do you think of the worship landscape right now?
That's a pretty global question, Jordan. I actually am. So, I there's loads of it I love. I think stuff like Jesus image, a lot of the stuff that anything that speaks of the glory of God. A lot of stuff that has flowed out of Hillsong in the last couple of years, amazing. Some of the things I think our worship team here, and I'm not saying it because you work here and you're talking to me. I think our worship here is really beautiful. I love the fact that we're trying to honor Jesus. I'm not very keen, if I'm being honest, on worship songs that are all about me. I'd rather be singing songs about the glory of God. And when we sing songs about the glory of Jesus or the honor of his name here, something globally significant happens in this room. It happened this morning when I turned to the congregation in the 11 o'clock service and said, some of you may not be Christians, but this is what it sounds like when people who love Jesus worship him. And we started to sing, My Beloved is the Most Beautiful. When you keep your eyes on him, something, that worship scene, I really love, really love it. The worship scene that is tilted more toward me, or my feelings, I'm not so keen on. And I also would really love to see a better blend of traditional, older music, and contemporary. Here in KT, I'd like to see that too. I think the 4 o'clock service is a good space for that. The 9 o'clock service would be a good space for that. But there's some beautiful older songs that we can sing, and I'm sad that we don't sing them more. But I know that the team wants to. And we're working on that really hard. And I think we are really strong as a team on this. I think we share an ethos around worship and praise and what we do sing and what we don't sing and what we do and what we don't do and why we don't do it. And I think that's really important.
100%, I agree. What advice would you give to those who desire marriage but fear repeating the unhealthy patterns they saw in their parents where love was one-sided?
Wow, that's a really good question. So the advice that I would give you, that person, is the same advice that I give anybody that I would be preparing for marriage. In Matthew chapter, in, I beg your pardon, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 28, the scriptures say about the first marriage, for this reason, a man and shall leave his father and mother. It's interesting, it's not the mother that leaves, the woman that leaves, it's the man. Something very spiritually significant about that that we don't really explore. A man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So in any marriage preparation, there's an important part that says, what are the things that you're bringing into this new marriage from your family? And what are the things that you need to leave behind? And you, the, whoever's marrying them should work that through. And if they're stuck on that, they probably need some pastoral support and prayer to help them name the things that they don't want to carry and to name the things they want to carry and then to break some of the things that they need to so they can start again. But what is true is that Scripture gives this double instruction. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the earth. So there's a sense in which you, and that's the first commandment with promise. There's a sense in which you never lose responsibility for your parents. But there's also a sense in which when a new family unit starts, you have to make them your priority. So I know one person, for example, who when they were getting married, their mother-in-law wasn't very keen on them and was very negative to their fiancé about them. And that person had to ring the mother-in-law and say, you're not in danger of destroying this marriage, but you are in danger of losing your child because they're getting married. So you have to make a choice about whether you're going to interfere in an unhealthy way, force a schism between you and your child, or learn to live with the fact that you've now got another child in the person that's marrying your child. So you do have to be clear and strong, and you might need support in that. I've never met anybody who wants to carry absolutely every single aspect of their family into a new family. Even the best families will make mistakes. So it's about learning the things you want to bring with you and getting help to leave behind the things that you need to leave behind.
So good. I really want to go back to the man shall leave.
Leave, cleave, and become?
Yeah, but I'll press for time. But could you just give us a snapshot of what that meant? Because I felt like that was very important.
So a man leaves his mother and father. He has to step out into a new space. He has to. You can't leave until you know who you are. You can't leave until you're willing to take the risk. To leave is not just to move out. You know, you got to cut your apron ties. You know, men that say, oh, I've left my mum, but I go home and she does my washing every Saturday. You haven't left. You're just treating your mum like a laundry. You got to learn what it is to leave, to be interdependent rather than dependent. We're never called to independence. Human beings are never called to be independent. We are called to be interdependent. We are never called to be independent. So a man has to, and a woman, actually, they have to leave the relationship. That's why stag do's and bar mitzvahs and special birthdays, those things all matter, those rites of passage. And I always encourage people when they're getting married, I would say to a fella, talk to your mum and dad about the things that have gone well and the things that have gone badly. Thank them for the thing, to ask them how they're feeling, because I've been through this 4 times. Ask them how you can make the transition easy. But make it clear that you're marrying somebody and they're going to become a priority for you. That's the bit that fellas particularly with their mothers can find hard. It's like, how do I tell my mum that I love her? It's actually hard with your sister too. Sometimes your sister can be like, no, she's interfering. You're my brother. You know, you've got to say, no, she's my wife. So the leaving is about those emotional changes. The cleaving is about your partner knowing that you are their champion. That when you walk in, if let's say you get married. When you walk in, if you get married to somebody, this is free. I'm just giving this to you.
Thank you.
For the rest of their life, when they walk into the room, you got to see them first.
Amen.
You got to be the one that goes. You got to cleave to them. And the biggest mistake I think that people make in marriage is when they're getting ready for marriage or settling into marriage. And I haven't got a perfect marriage because I'm not a perfect man. If Debbie was married to somebody else, she might have a perfect husband, but she puts up with me. And we love each other. And we honor each other. But one of the biggest mistakes that people make when they're in marriage, particularly the whole family thing, is that they try to keep everybody happy and they make themselves into a victim. You know, I'm only trying to please my mom and dad. I'm trying to please you. I'm trying to please my mom. What am I supposed to do? You're supposed to be a man. You're supposed to behave with a bit of courage and integrity and honesty. You're supposed to say, we need to talk about this. You can't manipulate me. I'm married to her. You can't manipulate me. Or maybe say to your wife, stop trying to make me hate my mother. She's my mother. Don't do that. You've got to stand for honoring your parents and honoring your wife. It's more than possible. It's just tricky sometimes. And the other thing that you've got to do is do not become the husband or the wife that highlights the mistakes in your partner before you highlight their successes. Now, I describe that as believing in somebody's best future self. I do this in work, actually. So when you do something spectacular, which you do quite often, I want you to know that's the you I see. That's the Jordan I see every day. I don't see the mistakes first. I see the successes first. And by saying that, you release people from, he's just trying to point out my weaknesses. Marriages hit trouble when you spend more time highlighting each other's faults than you do highlighting each other's blessings. So cleaving is about that. It's about really being one flesh, being in it together, being committed together, struggling together, praying together. The number of marriages that have come across my desk, people have sat with me and said, we're struggling. And I said, do you pray together? No. Well, no wonder you're struggling. Do you read the Bible together? No. Why? Because we never have. Start today. Don't know how to pray with my husband. Then pray the Lord's Prayer together. Start there. Read it every day together. Or write a one-line prayer. Families that come and say, we're struggling with our kids. And I say, are you reading scripture with them? Are you the old-fashioned language is, are you building a family altar? Are you teaching one another how to pray? How to worship? Do you sing together? Do you kneel together? Have you ever knelt together? You'd be amazed. I reckon 80% of the marriages that I have tried to help, the husband and wife have never knelt together. The only time they kneel together is in church. And even then, they wouldn't kneel together. If you can't kneel together, there's, you know what I mean? That's the cleaving. I want your dreams to become my reality. I want you to flourish more than I want myself to flourish. I want to hold up your arms so that you can become all that God has for you to be. That's the cleaving, and the becoming is the joy of the lifetime of doing that.
Amazing. Does KT marry women who are pregnant?
Yes.
I think so as well. I think I've been there. I forget sometimes that I'm on the mic and I'm streaming. This is streaming. I just say things.
Can I just point something out?
Yes.
That some people might be surprised by. There's no such thing as an illegitimate child. Why would you punish a child because of a decision or a mistake or a regret or an action that a mother or a father took? I don't think Jesus would do that. But there are a lot of people who grew up thinking that they are illegitimate. In Ephesians, when Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, he said, God is the one from whom every family in heaven takes its name. Every family on earth, I mean. In fact, it's every family. God doesn't just lend the idea of family to the perfect family. Every family has a champion in God.
So good. What is the biblical stance on tattoos?
So, do you just hide your tattoo? I know. So tattoos, within the context of Scripture, and ear piercings were, have you got an ear in? Yeah, I see. And hats. No, I'm only kidding. Tattoos and ear piercings within the context of the Old Testament and in many cultures were symbols of slavery and ownership by another person. That's the fundamental reason why Scripture is so strong about those things. Not many people that get tattoos now get tattooed because they're declaring they're owned by something. Although some people do. You know, the old story of, I'm going to get, all right, Denise, I'm going to get your name tattooed on my arm. I'm yours forever. And then 3 months later, they're back to the tattoo art. Can you take Denise's name off? Didn't work out. So the motivation for the tattoo is really important. I'm not going to make a value judgment on whether people should or shouldn't have tattoos because I've done it before and I made a mistake. And I'll tell you who it was. It was my son. So my second son, Benjamin, was born with a very, very severe lung condition that has almost killed him. He's 30 this year, but he was being on life support 20 or 30 times. And they treated him as if he had cystic fibrosis. We were told often, many times, I was asked, do you want to turn off the life support machine? And I never did, thank God. But life has been very difficult for him. I'm deeply proud of him, as I am all my children. But a lot of his treatment was at Great Ormond Street Hospital. So he'd be backwards and forwards quite a lot. And he had specialists all over the world. And, you know, I mean, I remember when Benjamin was about 9, we lived in Reading and he had been ill again. We had to do physio, you know, beating him on the back and turning him upside down. And he had drugs that were forced into him that were so strong that they had to go out a tube. We weren't allowed to sit with him. I spent months holding his hand with him unconscious over the years. But when he was about 9, I came home one night having been away and he was upstairs and I said, he was sick. And I said, how do you want me to pray, Benjamin? And he said, I want you to pray that I die because I can't do this anymore, Dad. And I said, I can't do that. I will never do that. So some years later, he said to me, I want to get a tattoo for my 18th birthday. And I said, no, next question. And he said, but I want it. No, it's 16th birthday. I said, nope. And then 17th, I want to get a tattoo for my 17th birthday. I said, nope. And then at 18th birthday, I want to get a tattoo for my 18th birthday. I said, no. He said, well, I'm 18. I said, yes, and I'm your father. And he said, well, I'm going to get it anyway. I said, you're not getting a tattoo. And he said, I want a tattoo. And I said, I know, but I don't want you to get a tattoo. And he said, well, it's my body, not yours. I said, yes, but you're my son. You know, the whole, you can imagine. And he said, actually, Dad, if you would listen to me for 5 minutes, can I explain to you what the tattoo is that I want? And I said, well, it's not going to make any difference, so go right ahead. So when Benjamin was very, very sick, as a little boy, we lived in Bournemouth. And one night, he was on life support, and one of my elders, a man called Rob, called me at the hospital. And he was in intensive care. And he said, we've just had a prayer meeting for Benjamin. And the Lord has given me a verse for him. It's Deuteronomy 33:12. And I said, what's that? And he said, it's around about you and underneath you are the everlasting arms. I said, that's not that verse. He said, it is. I said, it's not, Rob. I don't know what Deuteronomy 33:12 is, but that's not it. I said, did the Lord give you the words or did he give you the reference? He said, he gave me the reference. I said, well, go and get a Bible and look up the reference. And he looked up the reference, and the reference is, I remember Benjamin's name is Benjamin. About Benjamin, the Lord said, my beloved shall rest between my shoulders and he shall know my peace. And I read that over Benjamin that night and he got better. And when he got baptized, that was his baptismal verse. So when he was 18, he said, I want to get Deuteronomy 33:12 tattooed between my shoulder blades. And I want to get a small image of Great Ormond Street tattooed because they saved my life. And I was like, okay. I was wrong to be so judgmental, and I'm really sorry. If you want to get the tattoo, get one. He said, no, I'll wait a few years. But he eventually got it, and the funny thing was, when he got the Great Ormond Street tattoo, he expected them to do this size. It's about that size, it's far too big. And I'm like, nah, 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 nah. So I don't have any principle. There are people here who have tattoos of the year they were born again, of the cross. Greek Coptics tattoo the cross here and then risk their lives to do so. So if you get a tattoo for the wrong reasons, it's not a good idea. But if you get a tattoo for right reasons, it's nothing to do with me. I wouldn't personally have one. But can you imagine me with a tattoo?
No.
It definitely wouldn't work.
I just got an image of you at a tattoo shop. So many questions. Okay. Will Katie ever consider someone starting a cell to support people who struggle with same-sex attraction?
Yes. How do you know we don't already have one?
It's true. That's actually very true.
Always assume it's in the room.
Yeah. How do we best address the trans community, particularly in the workplace?
Particularly?
In the workplace.
See them as people. Get to know them. Don't monologue their story. Don't create a single narrative story. Understand something about the person's family, their background, their name, their identity, the things they like, the things they look after, the things they enjoy, the things they dislike. I think the biggest thing here is remembering, and this is really hard, acceptance and agreement are not the same thing. I am not called to agree with the decisions that people take, but I am called to accept a person as they present themselves to me. That doesn't mean I agree with them. The problem is that for some very strident people in the trans community or in other communities, my acceptance is not enough. They want my agreement as well. I can't give that. So if you come to me and say, I want you to be my friend, and you have to agree with me before you will accept me, I will say that is philosophically and relationally nonsense. I can accept you without agreeing with you. Some of my best friends are people I fight with a lot. We do not agree on everything. But you can't, if what that person means is, how do we agree? I don't think you can, unless you do agree. But if you don't agree with the worldview or the beliefs of the systems, it doesn't mean you can't accept the person, but accepting and approving are not the same thing.
So good. What are signs that you are in a church that operates like a cult?
Cult?
Yeah.
When they take all your money, when they tell you you can't be friends with anybody else, when the leader says, who do you think you are to question me? When the systems and structures don't allow you to make your own choices? When you become manipulated by their approval and you're cut off from the rest of the world? and when they move away from Scripture.
So true.
And if that's the case, don't stay in it. Get help.
100%. Why is there such a stigma around Jehovah Witnesses, and why are they not recognized as true believers?
Because they don't believe in the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, one of the definitions of a Christian cult is a belief system that honors Jesus but doesn't recognize his deity. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. They believe that he was begotten and it had a beginning, but that he is not, in a full sense, the second person of the Trinity. And that's what means. Doesn't matter how well-meaning. I know many. I don't believe. And by the way, I don't mean by this. No, I'll explain it in a minute. That means that if you change the person at the heart of Christianity, is Jesus Christ, Savior, human, divine. The Apostles' Creed or the Athanasian Creed or the Nicene Creed, some of the early creeds of the Church Fathers, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord and Savior, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended to Hades, depending on how you read it, and on the third day he ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the forgiveness of sins, the communion of saints, the life everlasting, and bodily resurrection. Jehovah's Witnesses can't ascribe to that because they do not believe in the divinity of Jesus. Here's a really good example. In John 1:1, the scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him, nothing was made, and everything that was made through him. Everything that has life through him. Jehovah's Witnesses Watchtower Translation translates John 1:1, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, to in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. So it demotes Jesus. And for that reason, it is not a Christian denomination. However, that's what I was going to check, and don't misunderstand what I'm going to say. I believe that there are many people in the Jehovah's Witnesses or who would refer to themselves as witnesses. I believe there are many witnesses who have a living, active relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And some of them are staying in order to win other witnesses, just like Muslim background believers stay to try and win other Muslims. And others have a divinity belief in Jesus. So they are, although they're in the Jehovah's Witnesses, they actually believe in Jesus. So they're not technically Jehovah's Witnesses. They just don't realize it. The same is true. I think there are Roman Catholics that are born again, but they're not born again because they're Roman Catholics. They're born again, and therefore, when you dig into many of their beliefs, they've moved away from Catholicism. They just don't realize it because they don't necessarily understand everything that they have, their church believes.
Very good. Will God understand abortion if you're not ready for the child due to age or financial situation, etc.? Or should you have the child if God has given it to you?
You should never abort a child. Now, that's a very blanket statement from a man. But I think it is an inhumane culture that pits the rights of a woman against the rights of a child. I don't understand how British culture can see that that is justice or compassionate or caring. You're saying that the rights of a child and the rights of a woman that are carrying the child, it's okay to pit them against each other. I will not move in judgment on that strongly when people are told. I have friends who were told that their daughter was in the mother's womb, all of her organs were growing on the outside of her body. And she was going to die. So they asked, and she would probably, the mother would die too. So they had an elective termination. And we loved them and walked with them through it. It wasn't my decision to make. It was their decision to make, and they're answerable to God for that decision. I don't think there's anything incongruent with me saying, keep the child. And then if somebody says, I'm going to have a termination, say, well, we'll pick up the pieces with you, but you'll live, your whole life will be impacted by this. So I think as strong as I am, and I am very strong on these issues, I'm also deeply pastorally committed to walking. There will be women in this room that have had terminations. They alone know the guilt and the shame and the pain that they feel. I am not going to overladen that with another set of rants from me. I'll walk with them. I'll try to help them, my wife and I. Debbie, my wife, runs, or used to run, support for people who had had a termination and were trying to work out, because they didn't. Nobody advised them, nobody guided them, nobody helped them. They were told by a medic, it's really straightforward. But years later, the trauma of it comes back and they're like, I don't know what to do with the guilt. So we do quite a lot of work around this. So I would say if somebody is considering a termination, don't do it. Get some help. Talk to somebody. See if there's something that can be done to support you or to help you. Or please don't. It's a child. You're carrying a human being. But if somebody has had a termination and they're feeling under condemnation, I would say there's grace and there's mercy in Jesus. There's love and compassion in him. And the church should be known for its compassion. We can't say we believe in life before, life after death, if we don't believe in life before death. We've got to help people and be compassionate and truthful at the same time, and help people to know the love of God.
Thank you. Amen.
Can I simplify that in case anybody's misunderstanding
please,
me?
Please.
I will never reject somebody because they've had an abortion. Nor should this church.
Amen. What's the difference between gossiping and venting?
Gossiping and?
Venting.
Venting?
Yeah.
Gosh. Well, neither are great, Jordan, are they?
Awful. Especially venting.
Gossiping is cancerous. Venting, maybe venting is just talking to somebody and you know that it won't go anywhere else, but it's not great. I would say both are rather problematic. The Bible takes a lot of time to talk about sins of the tongue, words, and how powerful they are and how destructive they are. I would encourage somebody who says, I just need to vent, go turn that into a prayer time. Go lock yourself in your prayer room and have a bit of venting with Jesus. Rather than venting at me, vent at Jesus. And then come talk to me. You know, it's like when somebody comes to me and says, such and such and that, I've written a really strong email. I say, great. Delete that one and write another one. So I would say gossip is rather more intentional than venting. Venting is maybe reactive. Gossip, I think, could be a bit proactive. But I would say neither are very good for your spiritual life. If somebody, a wise woman, always stops gossip. Because if anybody comes to me, if you came to me and said, I see that Scott Templeton, I've got something to tell you about him, I'd say, Jordan, have you spoken to Scott? And if you say no, I'd say, shall I ring him? And if you say no, I'll say, well then, be careful what you say next. And actually as a staff team, I think I've said this to you before, quite a lot. If somebody says to any of my colleagues on staff, Malcolm said X and X and X negatively about you, if they haven't heard that from me, it's a lie, because I don't talk about people behind their back. It's as simple as that. So if Lily's came to me and said, you know, Ben said that you said, I would say, well, what do you think? That's a lie. Because don't talk about people behind their back. If you don't talk about people behind their back, you don't have to remember so much either. It's great. It's really quite helpful.
That's actually so true. Love you, Scott.
Yeah, there are no issues between Lily's and me and Ben and Scott. Me and Scott and me and Scott and Jordan. And
we'll do two more questions. We've run out of time, unfortunately. And also, to that topic where we were talking about abortion, on our website, thank you, Ben, Pastor Malcolm Ritt, because obviously the assisted suicide bill and everything, on our website, there's a page called Affirming the Dignity of All Life in a Time of Ethical Crisis. I encourage everyone to read that and just to get more knowledge about it, because it is kind of shifting in outside of church where decisions, wrong decisions are being made. Two more questions.
But I'm glad that somebody's asked the question, because I do think we should, that's exactly what we want. This is a space to talk about things that matter. And actually the church should be saying something about the dignity of human life. I think we can't blame, John Stott used to say, he was an Anglican Christian, a Christian who was an Anglican, that's a better way around. And he used to say, if meat goes off because the salt hasn't been applied, it's not the meat's fault. It's the salt that was missing. We are the salt. If we don't speak up, then we, every generation, close the door a little bit for the one coming after us. And we have to take our stand. And if we go to jail, if I go to jail, I'll go to jail. If I get attacked, I'll get attacked. But the Bible is not unclear about many of the things that young adults think it's unclear about. It's the preachers and teachers of the Word of God that have become unclear in teaching the Bible. But the Bible is clear about life. The Bible is clear about purity. The Bible's clear about identity. It's clear about sexuality. It is not unclear. Modern theologians are telling you lies when they say that. It's just not true.
So do you think the church over time has lost their voice or compromised or both?
Yes, both.
Yeah. How can we get it back?
By talking,
yeah.
By speaking, by discipling, by advocating, by being willing to take a stand, and by being willing to be unpopular. I'm not going to trade the anointing God has on my life for respectability. And I'm not going to trade the anointing God has on Kensington Temple for a seat at somebody's posh table. You can keep the posh table. I'm at the best table in the world. I'm at the table of the King. I don't need another table. So we need to be careful that we are motivated by the right thing. And sometimes churches, just take a look at a social media feed. I looked just last week. People that I know, here's me with this politician. Here's me with this leader. Here's me here and here. And it's like, what happened to the gospel? What happened to here's me sharing the good news of Jesus, or here's me washing the feet of the poor? We just need to be careful that we are motivated by the right things. And when you're motivated by respectability or money or power or position or prestige, they're all going to come back and bite you. We should be faithful to Jesus first. I know it sounds really simple. It's quite complicated, I guess, in some ways. But that does me. I mean, I speak in tongues. I'm an academic and I speak in tongues. I get laughed at for it all the time. All the time. I have people like, you're one of those wobblers or warblers, or, and I'm like, yeah, I speak in tongues every day. What of it? You just have to be willing to take your stand, I think.
So true. So, do you want to talk?
Do you know why I believe that so strongly?
Why?
Because Jesus spoke to me when I was 21. I came to a point where I was about to give up on the New Testament, the Bible, and only teach bits of it. And one night in my bedroom, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and he said, when did Jesus ever apologize for the Father? And I said, never. And he said, so why do you feel the need to? So I said that night, for the rest of my life, I will submit my teaching, my preaching, everything I am under the inspired and infallible authority of the Word of God, because I'd rather limp under it than stride above it. And I will never, never say, oh, well, I'm sorry, it's what the Bible says, because that in effect is saying, I'm holier than the Bible. You got to take it up with my boss. I will never do that. And the reason I will not apologize for Jesus is because he has never apologized for me.
That's strong.